Again, I would like to express my appreciation for the invitation and opportunity to worship with you all today and fellowship at We Eat Lunch on the first and third Sundays of every month. So up until this point today, I've just done everything I would have normally done, just with a different group of people. And I'm blessed to be able to come now back to the Word again. I was reminded singing that last song. I noticed yesterday that someone said, kind of tongue-in-cheek, kind of to all kids out there, I'm with you in spirit, with tomorrow being Father's Day, as you are made the butt of every joke or referred to in the sermon with illustrations and stuff. But my kids aren't here, so I can refer to this without my now 20-year-old being embarrassed. When she was five, the song that we just sang, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand," every time, I don't know how long it took her to figure out that it was sinking sand and not stinking sand. But it fits very well, so there was no point in correcting her. But it was, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand, all other ground is stinking sand." So I can't sing the song without remembering that, and it had to be 15 years ago. She was five or six when she was singing it that way. But it is a wonderful truth and a wonderful hymn. If you'll turn with me back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to consider together hope and assurance. Having looked at grace and peace this morning, this afternoon, I want to look at hope and assurance, primarily from verse 3. But let's read together verses 1 through 5. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Go with me again to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We pray now that by your grace and for your glory, that in mercy you will aid us in helping to both understand your word and to live our lives in light of it. We thank you for the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Press those truths home into our hearts and our lives. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, it is no secret when you open up and begin reading Peter's letter what his primary theme is. In the first three verses, the two we looked at earlier, and then verse 3, which we'll spend the majority of our time in this afternoon, the centrality of Jesus Christ is primary. It's right there for us to see. Four times in three verses, Peter has said, Jesus Christ. That is who he is writing about. It is the great theme of his life and his heart, and he's pressing that onto both the original recipients and onto our hearts and lives as well. So hope and assurance. Hope in our world is incredibly uncertain. We even use the term that way, right? I hope I don't run into traffic on the way home. I hope it doesn't rain all week. I hope this, I hope that. But that's not biblical hope. When we see the hope that we have in Christ, it's not a it may or may not come to fruition. It's an absolute guarantee. It is an absolute assurance, which is why I've connected hope and assurance here together with the title and hopefully the theme that we can weave throughout verse 3. Living hope in Christ is definite. It is sure. It is a surety. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have, as I alluded to this morning, split this afternoon's sermon into 5 points as well, making me a good 5-pointer for the day. Blessing is point number one. Mercy, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be, point number three, born again. 2a, point number four, living hope through the, point number five, resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So blessing and mercy, being born again, having a living hope based on the resurrection. So the greeting is over. We looked at the greeting this morning where Peter writes, he's encouraged the recipients with the great reality of God lovingly choosing them, sprinkling them with the blood of Jesus Christ, and the guarantee that they would be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He has encouraged them with the triune work of God in their salvation. So, what next? I remember learning to write letters, maybe 4th or 5th grade. And after the introduction comes the what? The body. And so that's what we expect Peter to do. Get right to the issue. To deal with the topic at hand. To hammering out the relevant issues. To reproving and instructing from his apostolic expertise. But Peter doesn't do that. He opens the body portion of this letter with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter begins, he opens this body portion of the letter after his introduction with an exclamation. Now, Peter knows where he's headed in this letter. He knows all the glories of the gospel that he's going to unfold. So as a result, he can't help but burst forth in blessing God. I mean, really, Peter could have begun the letter in a very cool, calm, collected, dispassionate, unemotional way. He could have just as easily said, my topic for today is being born again. And I have several related doctrines upon which I wish to discourse. Let me list them for you. The blessing of God. The mercy of God. The living hope that we have in God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Your inheritance in God. Heaven, or being home with God. He could have begun this way, but he didn't. He begins with exaltation and blessing and awe, because that's what these realities have produced in his heart. It wouldn't have been wrong for him to begin that way, but it would have felt a lot more like a seminary class or a Sunday school lesson. Those aren't always all that different. But he doesn't begin that way. When Peter considers the reality of these truths and he writes about them, and the evidence of this is all throughout the letter. If you go home today and spend some of the rest of your evening, take 15 minutes and read all of 1 Peter and see time and again, Peter comes back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He'll talk about how to handle this aspect of life, and he gets caught up in the realities of the gospel and goes back to gospel truth again and again. We see the evidence all throughout. He breaks forth in praise and blessing to God again and again. Peter discusses the greatest and most amazing realities in the universe with a worshipful spirit. He writes with exaltation and wonder and marvel. He writes in a way that we ought to live, worshiping God. We need, like Peter evidences for us here and gives us an example, we need our minds to apprehend great truths about God and for our hearts to kick in with deep feelings of brokenness and gladness and admiration and gratitude, and for our mouths to follow suit and say, like Peter does here, blessed be God. What we see Peter doing here should be our goal, to see God's great reality with our minds, to feel God's beauty and majesty with our hearts, and to speak and sing of God's greatness with our mouths and with our lives. Blessed be God is how Peter begins. The psalmist said it this way, Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. That's what Peter is practicing. That's what Peter is doing. That's what Peter is exemplifying for us. Doxology is the context that Peter writes from. Doxology is the context for new life in Christ. Our lives should be marked by this kind of doxological worship. The remedy for discouragement, for depression, for difficulty is praise and worship, acknowledging who God is and what He's done for us in Jesus Christ. God the Father is the fountain from which all goodness flows. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. God is our Father, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Christ's Father, and if you're in Christ, He is your Father. What caused Peter to write in this way? What caused Peter to worship like this? What are these glorious truths that gripped Peter's mind and moved his heart and opened his mouth to say, blessed be God? What's the four remaining points? Mercy and the reality of the new birth and the assured hope and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what caused Peter to live a life of doxological worship. That's what caused him to write in such a way, to begin this letter with the blessing or worship of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father. He says, according to His great mercy, the great mercy of God. We live in a world with great sin and great miseries. Sin and misery is not out there. Right? Sin and misery is in here. Great sin and great misery need great mercy. And we have a God who has provided it. Many sins and many miseries exist among us. Not just out there, but in here. And many sins and many miseries need many mercies. And God has provided all the mercy that we need. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. The more recent Christian song says, but His mercy, it's more. It's mercy, not pity. Not sympathy, not even empathy, but mercy. In fact, because none of us who are here right now are in hell, we are experiencing the mercy of God. Everyone with breath in their lungs is experiencing the mercy of God. We can go a step further. Your condition, vocationally, health-wise, family-wise, your situation, your circumstances, these are all mercies. We only and always, as children of the living God, we only and always receive mercy from Him. Mercy is the foundation for every Christian's existence. And mercy is actually the way that God describes Himself. Exodus 34, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness or mercy and truth. It's covenantal language. The foundation of who we are is based on the covenant that God has made with us. And that covenant is based on mercy. The character of God is the foundation of our lives. And included in the character of God is His mercy towards His children. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy. This is great because His mercy has produced something. It has set something in action. It isn't just out there somewhere. It's new every morning. And it isn't abstract, but it's directed at every one of His children. Initially, this is what mercy does. Caused us, His great mercy has caused us to be born again. God is merciful, and He acts towards His children in a merciful way, causing us to be born again. That instantaneous, supernatural, radical, at the very root level of who we are, change that affects our entire being. That's being born again. He causes us to be born again. This is helpful to see how we are born again. How are we converted? How are we saved? It's God who does it. That's what Peter says. And Peter's in agreement with other biblical writers. John 1, 12 and 13, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So here's the Apostle John and the Apostle Peter being on the exact same page with regard to being born again. That it's God who does it. It's not by blood. Your DNA doesn't play into your spiritual condition before God. It's not by the will of the flesh. You can be the most determined person imaginable, and you will not result in being, it will not result in being saved. And it's not by the will of man. There's no decision that you can make that will change the course of your life eternally. He caused us to be born again in an effectual way. Romans 9:16, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. The mercy of God in our lives results in us being made new. The heart of stone is removed. The heart of flesh is granted. He is the determining cause. It is His will. He brought us forth by the word of truth. Or Ephesians 2, God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. He is the effectual and determining cause. But He's also the procuring cause in the person of His Spirit. He saved us, Titus 3, according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration. Or John 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the cause, the procuring cause in our salvation. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. There's an instrumental cause in our salvation. The Word of God. God's Word brought the world into existence. He spoke it into being. Jesus caused Lazarus out of the grave by His Word. Do you remember the prophet Ezekiel? Son of man, can these bones live? Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Ezekiel prophesied as God commanded him, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And as a result, when we are made alive, when we are born again, based on the mercy of God, there are evidences of this in our lives. There's restored relationship between us and the God who made us. We're no longer at enmity with Him. His mercy has brought about peace as a result of robing us in the righteousness of His Son. There's a restored relationship. There's a vital union between God and the born again person, because He becomes our Father. Another evidence of being born again is the death in us of self-love. The new birth gives a death blow to self-love and puts us in the position of loving God, of being able to love Him, because He has first loved us. Another evidence of being born again is a clean conscience. In the new birth, shame is removed. The conscience is cleansed. And the new man lives in the awareness of the cleansing power of Christ. Another evidence of being born again obedience. Being born again by the Holy Spirit of God brings about obedience to God. Not perfect performance, but real commitment to Him and to His law. New life in Christ produces a constant, ongoing desire to obey the Lord. Another evidence of being born again is rest. Being alive in Jesus allows the Christian to rest in all that God has ordained and all that He is ruling over and reigning over. Another evidence of being born again, I only have two more. I mean, we could go on and on, right? But a couple more. Intimacy with God. Sin separated us from God's presence. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden where God dwelt. But when our hearts are made new, the intimacy with God, our Redeemer, is restored. And we walk with Him and talk with Him. And finally, another evidence of being born again is power. When we're born again, it's not to a form of religion, but to a life of power in Christ. God, in His great mercy, has caused us to be born again. Now, it's not new news that I'm saying to you now that this is not a common understanding among most evangelicals of our day, that this is how we're born again. Even though Peter here and John in John 1 that I read is very clear that this is how we're born again. But there are a lot of other views of the new birth and how we come to Christ and how we're saved. One common one is baptismal, that we're made alive by baptism, sometimes sprinkling as an infant, sometimes immersing as an adult. But the baptismal waters do not bring new life. Another common view of the new birth is educational, that somehow we can be made alive by increasing our knowledge of biblical truth. And while we should seek to know the Lord and press on to know Him, just knowing facts about Him does not create the new birth. We are saved by His mercy. Or reformational new birth, made alive by just making moral improvements. Stop doing the things that are culturally inappropriate, or start doing the things that religious people expect you to. Turn over a new leaf. Make better choices. This doesn't bring about spiritual salvation, though. The most common one in our culture is decisional, that somehow you're made alive to God by a decision that you make for Christ. Now, I will say every follower of Christ has made a decision to follow Him. Because of God's mercy, making us born again. We can't not choose Him because we belong to Him and He's made our hearts new, given us the capacity and the will to follow Him and to choose Him and to trust Him. The biblical view of new birth is being born again. That is, based on the mercy of God, being made alive by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. The Word of God goes forth. The Spirit of God joins the Word of God, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, and brings about new life, changing us into children of God. Every view besides the biblical view of the new birth elevates man, lowers God, lessens sin, lacks permanency, and puts great stock in human agency. But the biblical view gives us great hope because God is a God of mercy. And it's because of His mercy that we're born again, which not just gives us hope for ourselves, but it gives us hope for those that we love and those that we care about, because God is a God of mercy. Because of the new birth, we don't have to despair for ourselves or for anyone else. But we can be hopeful and confident because the new birth, being based on the mercy of God, does not allow for any impossibilities. Therefore, we should have immense hope. And we should come knocking again and again at the Lord's door, asking Him to hear our prayers and to save those that we care about and that we love. With a biblical understanding of the new birth and the mercy of God, the weight of evangelism is lifted off our shoulders and put on the broad shoulders of Christ. It's not up to us to bring about life in the heart of an individual. We're in a position to delight in the heart of God with our fervent prayers for lost souls. According to His great mercy, God has caused us to be born again. Two, a living hope. Not baseless superstition, like, I sure hope heaven is real, but a sure and steadfast confidence in the Word of God and what God has said, that hope is ever living and everlasting because Christ is the ground of our hope. He is our hope. He is our ever living, everlasting hope. He who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Listen, for those with Christian hope, with real hope in God, even death, the last great enemy, is a mere messenger to bring you to your everlasting inheritance. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23. All things belong to you, the apostle writes. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So even death, the last enemy that has been swallowed up by Christ when He put to death death on the cross, death belongs to the Christian. It is a doorway. It's the threshold from this life to the next. It still has sting, but it belongs to us. A living hope, with Christ as its foundation, has a profound impact on the life of the Christian. God, who is our Father, and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, is merciful. He is mercy. And in His mercy, He has caused us to be born again. And it has caused us to be born again to a confident, sure, steadfast hope in Jesus Christ. And Peter doesn't even stop there. He goes even further and tells us the basis for this. Gives us a reason why we ought to hope. Him saying it, it being in the Word of God, would be enough. But he spells it out a bit further. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The old covenant has been transformed into the new by the death and resurrection of Jesus. The cause of our new life in Christ's life being raised from the dead. He is the firstborn from the dead. Revelation 1:5. Our hope is held up and guaranteed by Christ's resurrection on the one hand and God's great mercy on the other. It's as if Peter is trying to say to his original recipients, remember, don't lose their original context. They're scattered abroad, aliens, socially, politically, and spiritually. And Peter is saying to them, and thus to us, God is great in mercy, and He's caused you to be born again. And He's caused Jesus Christ to be raised from the dead. There's no greater hope than that. He's attempting to instill a large measure, a big dose of hope in them and in us. So where is this hope that he expects us to have, that he's encouraging us to have? What's it based on? It's based on the living Christ who will never die. It's based on the eternal one who sits enthroned in the heavens. Romans 6, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. If we're united to him, we never die spiritually. We will never die. We live with Him forever and ever. That's where death becoming a messenger or a doorway, it's like a welcoming committee into forever face-to-face with Christ our Lord. The resurrection carried Christ out of the grave all the way to the Father's throne. And it'll do the same for you. Think about it in terms of Peter specifically. Think about the resurrection and how it affected Peter personally. Peter was sorrowful to the point of sleeping on the eve of the crucifixion. Jesus insisted that the disciples pray in order to avoid temptation. You remember what Peter said to that? I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. It's not long after that. A few verses as we're reading, same page in our Bible probably. Peter's following from a distance. He possessed almost no courage. A cowardice, it was aplenty, but courage was lacking. You see the descent in Peter from self-confidence. I will go with you. I will not deny you. To the neglect of prayer. Jesus Himself is asking him to pray. Initially, he's following close by. And then he's hanging back at a distance. Then he's mingling with the ungodly. Then he was fearing a young girl, which led to denying Christ, even with cursings. It's as if Peter gives up all that he's heard, all that he's seen. You remember those first few words of John 21? This is after 3 years with Christ, after denying Him, watching Him die, seeing Him raised from the dead. And Peter says, I'm going fishing. That's what Peter was saved from. Go back to Luke chapter 5. After fishing all night, Jesus came and said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And now here's Peter. I'm going fishing. And it's contagious. The others with him, us too. And they go out fishing. You know the rest of that story. Jesus comes out after them. They end up on the bank. The familiar, Simon Peter, do you love me? 3 times. Feed my sheep. He's actually doing this here, obeying that threefold command. But in just 6 weeks after that encounter of neglecting prayer, of hanging back in a distance, of fearing man, mingling with the ungodly, denying Christ with cursings, I'm going fishing. In 6 short weeks, Peter has gone from cowardly denying Christ at the campfire to serving as the front man for the disciples of Christ, preaching that infamous sermon at Pentecost. How? What happened in Peter? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The meetings with Christ post-resurrection. The coming of the Holy Spirit. All these had transformed Peter. And he had hope. And not just hope, but assurance. It's a remarkable sentence here from Peter as we see him beginning this letter, worshiping God. Blessing be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again. He doesn't even say to them, he recognizes, he's putting them with the original, himself with the original recipients. I'm a recipient of this mercy too. I've been born again just like you. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance. What is that inheritance? Well, it's Christ. Which is why it's imperishable. Because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's undefiled. There's none pure like Him. It will not fade away. He doesn't wax or wane. It's reserved in heaven for us. Seated at the right hand of God. There are pleasures forevermore. It's Christ who's seated at the right hand of God. He's our great inheritance. It's reserved for you. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's as if Peter is saying, listen, have hope, friends, because you're being protected right now by God here on earth. And your inheritance is being protected in heaven by God, guaranteeing that you'll be brought together, you and your inheritance, you and Christ, who is your identity. You will be brought together eventually forever. A wonderful way to start here. In fact, the first 12 verses, which we read together this morning, there's no commandments for us, no expectations, no demands, no requirements, no instructions, no directions. Peter doesn't begin his letter telling us what to do. Rather, he is telling us what to enjoy. He's not exhorting us to do anything. He is exulting in God and His remarkable gospel and expecting that we will follow suit and do the same. He begins with the blessing and worship of God, and he aims at aiding us in blessing and worshiping God as well by saying, God is great in mercy. God has caused us to be born again. God's given us a living hope. God raised His own Son from the dead. Christians have been given new life in Christ, a hope that never ends, an eternal inheritance that will be fully realized upon Christ's return. And until He returns, our faith in Christ causes conflict in the culture in which we live. It was true for the original recipients, and it's true for us. And yet, Peter says here, Christ will keep you through it. We have hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not just because He lives. Right? I grew up singing the song, you probably know it, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. It's not just because He lives, but because of His mercy, we live. We live in Him. He is our great hope. Our hope and our assurance is anchored in the past, that Christ lived and died and was raised again. Our hope and our assurance remains anchored in the present because Christ lives and reigns and rules even now. And our hope and our assurance will be secure in the future because Christ will one day stand and return and consummate His kingdoms. And He'll make us priests and kings in His kingdoms, and we will serve with Him and for Him forever and ever, unhindered by sin or the effects of sin. We will worship Him forever. So my plea, my encouragement to you in closing is, let's join Peter in blessing and worshiping God. Let's live doxological lives, recognizing that He is our Father, that He is a God of mercy, that He's given us new life in Christ, causing us to be born again. And He's given us a living hope, based in Christ, a hope that will never die. And it's guaranteed through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, promising us that we too will be raised to live with Him forever and ever. How can we not worship Him? May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your word, that You have preserved it for us, provided it to us. God, we pray that You'll take the truths contained herein and cause them to sink deep into our being, that it might affect our lives and our choices. And that You'll help us by Your Spirit, God, help us to worship You, the one true and living God. Help us to know You and Jesus Christ, whom You sent. We pray in His name. Amen.